All right, we'll ask the Lord to help with the word then. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we do need to hear from you. We need to hear from you, Lord. If we didn't, what would we do? We know these are perilous times. We know a lot is happening in the world. And we need to hear from you, Lord, to be prepared for the days ahead and to live today. Oh, we do thank you, Lord. We pray your blessing upon each family represented here for health and peace and safety. And we pray, Lord, you'll be with the children as they're being instructed. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just have your way in all that is said and done. And let no one leave the church without something from Jesus. We thank you, Lord, in his name. Amen. I know what I want to say. I believe I know what the Lord wants me to emphasize today. And it is on the struggle that we're having, that we're all having to keep up with the Lord, and the purpose of it. What's going on? The thought came to me that Christ he went to the cross and then with his blood into the heavens to prepare a place in God for us. And now, in the day in which we're living, God is preparing a place in us for God. First, a place in God for us, and now a place in us for God. The church has not been here before, except for a few noteworthy individuals. And so we have to listen carefully to the Lord to find out what he's doing. It's great stuff, but it does require total diligence on our part to keep up with what God is doing. So we'll start by reading 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 5, verse 10. First, to prepare a place in God for us, and now to prepare a place. First, to prepare a place in God for us, and now to prepare a place in us for God. All right. All right. So we're reading 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5, verse 10. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I have mentioned many times Paul's goal, which was what? Yeah, I don't know. Attaining to, not just attain. There's a difference between attaining and attaining to. Attaining to presumes that there's something there. It's you reach something that already is there. All right, and that is in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, when a man tells you his goal, it's very important to notice that. Because if you're going to have something that operates correctly, you need to begin with the goal. That's where Derek and I were talking about that so much Saturday, as the public schools work in terms of means. That's why they're in endless confusion. They do not work in terms of goals. And you cannot understand progress unless you're clear as to the goal and have some way of measuring progress to the goal. If you don't have those two things, no system can ever be really what it should be. Lose sight of the goal. So Paul says here in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, that's already something that's established. It's going to take place. Whether we arrive at it or not, it's there, and our job is to attain to it. Now, we haven't known much about this, and it has not been preached very much at all. But it's time now, because God is preparing a place for himself in us. So much of church history has been telling people how God has prepared a place for them in him. See, now we've come to what God actually is about, is preparing a place for God in us. All right. So the goal is this. Now, the key to the understanding of this, because we know from what Christ said that everyone is going to be raised at one time or another. Everyone. John 5, 28, 29. All that are in the graves. But where this is different is shown in the Greek language, and it is expressed in English here. If you'll notice the word from, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the general resurrection is the resurrection of the dead. See the difference? Two prepositions there, but all the difference in the world. One is, and the Greek bears this out, is a resurrection out from. It's an advance resurrection. And that was Paul's goal. And if it was his goal, then it should be our goal. Now, the church has made heaven the goal, residence in heaven, and therefore everything is confounded. See, the whole system then is thrown out of kilter because we have the wrong goal. If heaven were our goal, Paul would have said, and so somehow to be eligible for eternal life in heaven. You see that? That's what he would have said. But instead, he says, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection, which is out from among the dead, which is a whole different ballgame. And I don't think it's been clear in past time to the church, but it is being made clear today because God always is moving forward. Now, we find that expressed in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. And, of course, we've mentioned this many times. But since it is the goal, and since it has not been taught very much, it bears repetition. So in Revelation 20, 5 and 6, it says, I'll find it here. I've got it, but I don't see, the numbers on this thing are so tiny you can't see them. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. See, after, when Christ comes, it's going to be the beginning of the 1,000-year period. But the rest of the, and so at that time, when Jesus comes, will be the resurrection out from the dead. But at the end of the 1,000 years will be what? The resurrection of the dead. So it's an advance resurrection. And it's well worth our effort to attain to it, because that means that your judgment is over. It has taken place in this life. Whereas those who participate in the resurrection of the dead will be judged at that time, and you don't know what the sentence is going to be. And if you've never sat in court and waited for a sentence, you can't appreciate how wonderful it is to know that there is no judgment facing you. So if you can attain to the resurrection out from the dead, then you're home free. You're home free. And that's what is described here. The rest of the dead, that's the resurrection of the dead, did not come to life. Now that expression has to do with your body. It has to do with your body. Because of the influence of Gnosticism, the Christian thinking has been that matter is evil and spirit is good. That's a doctrine of Gnosticism. And as a result, the emphasis of the Christian religion has been to take us to the spirit world. See, but the Bible teaches the opposite, that sin began in the spirit world. And what God created in the physical world was very good, according to His Word. It was very good, and it still is very good. The problem with the world is not flesh and bone. The problem with the world is the evil that has come down to us from the spirit world. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against evil spirits. And so Gnosticism got it upside down. Now, one of the consequences of this incorrect thinking that spirit is good and matter is evil is that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, which is physical, is not emphasized. It's a direct result of Gnosticism. And so we don't know any, we don't emphasize it, except on Easter, we talk about how marvelous Christ's resurrection was. Well, if you stop and think, that was a bodily resurrection. It was not the resurrection of His spirit. It was the resurrection of His body. And that is what we celebrate at Easter time. Now, the emphasis on attaining to the resurrection out from the dead, it means that we have got our priorities in focus. And we're realizing that what God is after is to make our body immortal. He did not design the body to be destroyed. He designed it to be immortal. But to be immortal, it has to be filled with the Spirit of God. And to be filled with the Spirit of God, which is the last enemy that is overcome as physical death, the sin and self-will must be destroyed in us. He's not going to raise our body, make it like the body of Christ, while we still have a sinful, self-willed nature. That's so obvious, that doesn't need to be repeated. But the idea that this is our goal, that it isn't going to happen as we, by making a profession of faith in Christ, it isn't automatically going to happen. See, we have the idea that once we accept Christ, we automatically go to heaven. Therefore, it's an attractive doctrine. But this involves a struggle. And you may have noticed in Philippians 3:10 and 11, it has to do with knowing not only the power of Christ's resurrection, but what? You didn't notice that. The fellowship of his sufferings. Because it's in those sufferings that our inward spiritual nature is made in his image. That has to happen before the outer body is made in his image. First the inner, and then the outer. How many see that that is reasonable? Do you see that? Now you see, that's the problem with having the wrong goal. If your goal is to go to heaven, then the perfecting of the inner nature is not critical. We assume when I go to heaven, that'll be taken care of. And that's why the church doesn't grow, because they think, well, I've accepted Christ and maybe I speak in tongues, and therefore God will take care of the rest. But that isn't the case. The case is our goal is not to go and to live in heaven. Our goal is to attain to the resurrection, which is out from among the dead. And that does not happen automatically as we accept Christ. It requires our complete diligence in coming to gain Christ. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, if by any means I may gain Christ. So because we have made a profession of Christ does not mean that we have gained Christ. We make the profession of Christ, and that opens a place in God for us. But in order for a place to be open in us for God, we have to gain Christ. And the final result is this resurrection out from the dead, where when the Lord comes, we will receive a clothing of glory. This body will be raised, and then it will be clothed with a body like that of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be with him forever. It says, then shall we ever be with the Lord. But this, you're talking about a minority of God's people, not the majority. You may contest that, but if you look around and see how many Christians are really pressing into the resurrection of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, those are the ones who will be transformed when the Lord appears, and that's a minority of God's people. If you get 5 in a church of 1,000 people, you're doing good. So this is a goal, and you can see that it's an elevated goal, because if Paul, at the end of his ministry, was still trying to attain to it, we're not talking about something that is going to be commonplace with the majority of believers. We teach that we will rule with Christ, but we don't think of what that's talking about. We say we'll rule with Christ, but we're not picturing a substantial rulership with Christ over the nations of the earth. To us, it's a kind of a vague, somehow that means something. I'm not sure, but I believe it. But the kings and priests of God are a minority. You can't have, it can't be all in, all chiefs. You've got to have some Indians. As they say, I hope that doesn't offend anyone who is partly Indian. But it says it so truly. And you remember what Jesus said, you who have followed me shall sit on thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. You who have followed me. That means those who follow Christ by taking up their cross, denying themselves, will rule the rest of God's people, the elect. See, you will sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. See that? So we're really talking about a hundredfold people that have gone past the troops and have come into a very special program. Does that make sense to you? You see the logic of it? It may be new, but it's clearly scriptural. Now, if you'll notice in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life. That is, they had been in the spirit realm. Now their bodies were raised in the general resurrection of the dead. See, that's what it means, come to life in the Bible. It doesn't mean come to spiritual life. It means come to bodily life. See? And he says, this is the first resurrection. The Greek word is protos, like we say prototype. The protos anastasis is the same meaning as Paul, the resurrection out from the dead. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. In other words, it's elite. It's not everybody. They're distinguished by being blessed and holy. Not just saved, but blessed and holy. The second death has no power over them. The second death is the lake of fire. It's in Revelation 21, verse 8. And there are eight behaviors mentioned in Revelation 21:8. And the lake of fire has authority over us until there are none of those traits in our personality. See, again, the general assumption is that by grace we escape that. If that were true, God has no kingdom. He just has people that he's forgiven and brought them up into milk and honey in the spirit realm. But because we are talking about coming to life and ruling with Christ on the earth, you just don't wave away sin. It has to be dealt with. See, like in there it says the fearful and the liars and the sorcerers and the immoral and these people, murderers. You can't just say, well, they're saved by grace. I mean, what kingdom is that? That's no kingdom. That's a house of cards. They cannot. The second death always retains authority over these behaviors. But if we accept Christ, God suspends that until we have a chance to be redeemed, which I told you is to pass from the possession of Satan or the image of Satan to the possession and image of God. That's what it means to be redeemed. That's why Paul talks so many times, he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, or we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Paul speaks of this, so does Peter. That's because what we have now is a grace period. See, what we have now is a grace period. And anybody that knows about how grace is used technically in a contract, it's not talking about a permanent part of that contract. You see, if you have life insurance and you don't pay your premium, they may give you 30 days of grace. That means that they're not going to close off your insurance for 30 days, giving you a chance to do what? Pay your bill. See? Well, that's the way grace operates. It's a suspension. It's a sealing of us until the day of redemption comes. And the day of redemption primarily is the making alive of our body, but that process must begin now. See, and today, we could say, is a day of redemption, because God, instead of speaking to us about the revival that is, to some of us anyway, about people getting saved, filled with the Spirit, and healed, which we all love, it's a different kind of revival. It's a revival in which we are being prepared to be a house of God. It's not the same thing. The other is an initial revival to seal people onto the day of redemption. Now we're in the process of redemption, moving from the image and possession of Satan to the image and possession of God. When the second death no longer has authority over us, then we will have attained to the first resurrection, and the clothing of us with immortality will be a sign that it has been accomplished. You see, that will be the proof that we have attained to the resurrection. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. Now, blessed and holy. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will rule with him for the 1,000-year period until the time of the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, they will sit with Christ on the throne of God, the great white throne, and judge the people who are raised in the resurrection of the dead. They are God's judges and priests and kings. So obviously it's not something that you fall into effortlessly. You see that? Then we come again, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50... we have an actual description of the first resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, we have a description of the first resurrection. It's right here. You notice it. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not consist of flesh and blood. In other words, of the Adamic creation. The Adamic creation came first. It was not to confuse the terms, but the Adamic creation is a prototype. It is not what God had in mind for a finished product, whatever. It is root stock upon which God can graft Christ. And now our problem as Christians in America is making too much of an issue of our Adamic life and giving minimal attention to the attaining to the resurrection. And Paul describes that process in Philippians 3. That's why Jesus said the rich have a terrible time entering the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is because the more money you have, the more apt you are to be involved with this world. And in so doing, you miss the opportunity to become a king and priest of God. That's why America is a deadly culture in terms of attaining to the resurrection. It's a deadly culture because it invites us to spend 10 hours a day, and if we're a lawyer, 7 days a week, doing things which are passing away, instead of using our job to be a means of keeping a roof over ourselves and our family and food to eat, instead it becomes the be-all and end-all of what we do, and our Christianity then comes in kind of low on the scale. Whereas Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and then these things will be added to you. And he did not mean by that not to do your job or not to support your family. He didn't mean that. He meant that the first priority, people, I swear, they'll move into a community where the housing is cheaper than where they've been. Check out the school. Check out the neighborhood. Check out the climate. And the last thing they'll check out is if there's a fellowship of fervent believers. That's the last thing they'll check out. If there is, great. If not, they go on our tape ministry. And that's where a lot of them are. They have no church. They'll tell you, we've shopped and shopped and shopped, and there's all we hear is rapture, heaven, grace, heaven, rapture. Well, they made that choice because they did not put the kingdom first. They put their flesh and blood first. Can you see that? And we hear from them constantly. Constantly. Peggy can tell you. Is there a church in this area? Do you know of a church in this area? Whereas if they're really were pushing into Christ and they were going to move, the first thing they would check out would be, is there a fervent group of Christians? Because I'm telling you, if there ever was a day when you could be a Lone Ranger and survive, it isn't true anymore. Because if you can't find a church that is preaching righteousness and holiness and seeking God and discipleship, and you find something you just don't care about and quit going, you're going to get picked off. Believe me, you're going to get picked off because we can't make it. That the church has to be reasonably spiritual so that when Satan does come to trick you, he will cause the pastor, if the pastor's praying, he will cause him to say things that will alert you. But if you have no fellowship of fervent believers, you're a sitting duck. And Satan doesn't act right away. He may maybe wait 5 or 10 years until you're pretty comfy. And, well, there's no church. I can't help it. And we tried. You know. And boom. Off you run with somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. Well, let me tell you. We're not able to stand in these days apart from a fellowship of fervent believers. And when you're going to move, that should be priority one. Not the cost of the houses. God said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? These things shall be added. Oh, I want to get out from under the pressure. The Bible says endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. You don't worry about the pressure. Worry about having a place where you can go where the ministry is in the Spirit. Otherwise, you're a sitting duck out there for Satan. He'll pick you off. Not right away. He's very cunning the way he does. 5, 10 years, 50, nothing to Satan. He sets in motion the thing that will lead you, and eventually you'll step right into the snare. Your feet will come up over your head, and you'll wonder what happened. But what happened is, You didn't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You didn't do what the Bible commanded. You sought first your material life. And God said, don't do that. So give some thought to that. It is so important. And I'd hate to see anybody sitting under the sound of my voice to get picked off by the devil. But it's happening these days, unfortunately. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Adamic nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It was a first kind of a cut that God did so He could give a shape to what was going to come and have rootstock on which He could graft the kingdom. Okay. The perishable. Now, how many knows that your body is perishable? You may be as handsome can be, or as beautiful as Helen of Troy. But I'm telling you, the day will come when you're old and wizened. And snaggletooth. So brush your teeth. Make them last as long as you can. Oh, it will never happen to me. I'll always be beautiful. Yeah. Helen of Troy caused the way she is described by Homer is whenever she walked on the wall of Troy, all the heads would turn like that. That was a very poetic way of describing what a marvel Helen was. But if you were to dig up Helen today, you couldn't stand the smell. Maybe by now you could, because everything would have dissipated. Keep in mind that you are perishable, not your spirit. Your body is perishable, and 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the body. Because, see, even in those days, they were disputing the resurrection, saying it was past. See, Satan is afraid of that doctrine because it means that people will be interfering with the behavior of people. He sees the world as his own. And the idea of people coming back and living on the earth without him is very distressing to Satan. For the trumpet will sound, it says, listen, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. That is, there will be some people who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. Right? In other words, there will be people who will never die physically. They will change from mortality to immortality while they're standing on their feet and breathing. And we say, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Let me tell you something. It would be the most frightening thing that ever happened to you. Because you'll realize all of a sudden that I just ain't human anymore. I don't need blood anymore. And it's going to take some faith to stand up under the transition from mortality to immortality. Are you ready to leave all the warm fuzzies and enter a whole new existence? Well, think about it. The trumpet in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's the seventh trumpet. And you can read about it in Revelation 11. The dead will be raised imperishable. See, that's talking about the body, not your spirit. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. So the resurrection, now, are you listening? We think of resurrection of flying up into the air. It has nothing to do with flying up into the air. It's a process of change. Did you get that? Resurrection does not mean you fly into the air. It's a process of change. And it clothes you. Like clothing. Your flesh and bones are assembled on the earth and then you're clothed. with the resurrection from the dead. Ready for that? That puts a little different twist on Christianity. All right. The mortal must be clothed with immortality. You see? When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. See, that's resurrection. That's what resurrection is the exchanging of death for life. Okay? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is a quotation from the Old Testament. The sting of death is sin. And if you have been delivered from sin, you have no need to fear death. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. And it's speaking here primarily of the Ten Commandments. Now, we have that law written in our heart and mind by the Spirit of God. But the law is the law. And as Jesus said, it will never change. Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go to, that was just introductory, okay? That was introductory. Now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And here again, you can see the actual process of resurrection out from among the dead. You can see it. 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. See, Paul endured many, many imprisonments, beatings, fasting, you name it. Danger all the time. Inwardly, we are being renewed. See, that's the inner resurrection. That's the inner that must precede the outer. For our light and momentary troubles. How many this morning have troubles? If I raise hands, every hand in the room would go up. Everybody's got troubles. How many know they're heavy and they're serious? They're light and momentary. You say, oh, don't give me that. You don't know, Brother Thompson, what I'm enduring. Well, you don't know what Brother Thompson is enduring either, do you? No, you don't. So, relatively, they are light and momentary because they are preparing you for the resurrection out from among the dead. And if you didn't have them, you wouldn't pray and seek the Lord. Oh, yes, I would. Yes, I would. I don't need them. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. They make you pray and keep you praying. They keep you serious. I swear, people don't learn to be serious or responsible until they suffer. That's just the way it is, unfortunately. For these are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When you put in the scale. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I don't know about you, but I like to think about preparing for eternity. That's a long time. Brothers and sisters, eternity is a long time. You say, well, I'm going to live on the earth a long time. You may. You may live to be 70, 80, even 90 or 100, but compared with eternity, it is a drop of water on a hot stove. It just is not. Now, give it some thought. Just give it some thought. eternity. That means a billion years from now, you'll still be complaining. A billion years from now, the romance with Christ will be just beginning. That's a long time. And your or my paltry 80 or 90 years is as nothing. Nothing. It isn't even worth comparing. It's like comparing $10 with $3 trillion. It's just no comparison. So we're foolish if we spend all our time figuring out this life and neglect what God is doing. Now we know that if the earthly tent, what is that? A body. Have you got a tent? See, what I'm looking at is not you. Did you know that? I'm looking at your tent. I'm looking at your tent. I'm not looking at you. I can't see you. I don't know what you're like inside. I see your tent. If it's destroyed, we have a building from God, now watch it, an eternal house in heaven. An eternal house in heaven. There's another tent. Not just the one you've got now. There's a better tent. Okay? And it's in heaven, and you're working on it. Every time that you go into a distressing situation and you come out in victory, that victory is added to your house in heaven. It's being built right now. It shows in itself what you are. Now, on earth, we can conceal what we are, but not in this body. It shows everybody what you are. Now, if that isn't perfect justice, I don't know what is. That is perfect justice, because you are in a position to make that body beautiful. You may spend a lot of time with your war paint, and that's fine. Speaking of the women now. But give some thought to this body in heaven, because it's eternal. And you're going to be stuck with it. And if you're a mean and selfish person, your body's going to be mean and selfish. It's going to look mean and selfish. You may be able to kid us all, you know, with your present tent. But on that tent, it's going to show what you are. I love it. It's so just. It is so right. Because it doesn't condemn anyone. It's just the law of cause and effect. What we sow, we reap. That is the most just law there is. You still have a chance to change what you're sowing. So you can't blame God if you waste your time and come up before Him. And here your tent is scraggly. Your heavenly body is all scraggly because you didn't take advantage of your pains, but instead let them destroy you. Okay. Not built by human hands. Well, it isn't built by human hands. It's built by the interaction of you and the Spirit of God. Meanwhile, we groan. Now, you see, that's our problem. We don't groan. And when we do, we groan for the wrong things. Now, Paul, who wanted righteousness above everything, was groaning that he could escape the body that he had, which he had to keep under and beat under because it wanted to sin. And Paul says, I'm sick of this. Well, anybody deliver me from this body of sin. And that's why he groaned. Well, now, you won't very often hear a Christian person groan because they're in a human body and it wants to sin. You see, he wanted righteousness. He was a Pharisee. He wanted righteousness. And we are not always of that mind. Longing to be clothed. The resurrection clothes you. That's why we have in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be clothed. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now, if you do not participate in the process of the exchanged life, denying yourself that you might live in his power and in his sufferings, then your house will be flimsy and threadbare. You'll be naked. That's in Laodicea, isn't it? I counsel you to buy of me white linen that your nakedness doesn't show. This business of nakedness in the scripture is very important. You remember it was the original problem. See, Adam and Eve were created naked that way, and God said, leave it, don't mess with it. You don't need knowledge and you don't need to eat of the tree of the knowledge. Just, you're well off. Just leave it. But no, they had to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The minute they did, they realized that they were in a shameful condition. But up to that time, they didn't know it. They were happy as if they had good sense. God would have clothed them. Maybe with animal skin. Maybe with who knows what. But they didn't wait. They knew better than God, thanks to the accuser. And the result was, oh, boy, we're in a miserable condition. And they went and sewed together some fig leaves. That must have been a sight. Where they learned to use needle and thread, I do not know. Maybe they used scotch tape. Audrey says, I use scotch tape for anything. Anything breaks, get the scotch tape. That's my solution. I don't know what they used, but they knew something was wrong and they were hiding. They didn't want God to see them. They didn't want God to see them. See, it's an issue that was raised in the very beginning of the scripture. And God is saying, I want you clothed. That's in Revelation 19:7, isn't it? Revelation 19:7, by the bride was clothed in what? What was she clothed in? Yes. And where did it come from? The fine linen stands for the righteous acts. That's what I told you. How you live here will be revealed there. Or then, I should say. It may be on the earth. If there are no righteous acts, if you behave unrighteously, what will you be clothed in? Well, it isn't going to be fine linen, bright and clean. And it'll be like Daniel in the 12th chapter says, some are raised, they shine like the stars. That's Daniel 12, by Daniel 12. And it says, now listen, others are raised to shame. We don't think about that. We got hell, heaven. Oh, the wrong way. Heaven, hell. I was in China for a minute. Heaven, hell. Nothing in between. The problem is your appearance. Vi got that, snapped that up. Where is it, Vi? Daniel 12. All right. Oh, where's Daniel 12? Go back to the first verse. There you are. All right. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame. Now, shame implies that people are making a judgment of you based on the way you look. Isn't that something
to think about. There's nobody in this room that wants to look shameful or contemptible. How many in this room want to look shameful and contemptible? You're probably pretty serious about the way people regard you. Is that true? No? Yes? Were you careful when you got dressed this morning to come to church? Were you? Why? Why didn't you just come in your scrubbies? Barefoot, dirty clothes, unwashed, hair all strewn over. Why didn't you come that way? Huh? I asked you a question. When do you dress like that? When nobody can see you. You dress for the opinion of people. Isn't that true? Huh? That's true of the kids. That's true of teenagers. It's true of adults. We dress so people will think we're hot stuff. Well, now what the Lord is telling you in the Bible is if you want people to look on you favorably and to be impressed with you, then you better start working on it now. Because you're going to be clothed in your own conduct. Now think of that, because I'm going to prophesy to you. In the days to come, you're going to be tested. Hear me. In the days to come, you're going to be tested. You haven't hit the top of the hill and are now going to coast till you die. That isn't going to happen. You're preparing to go uphill. And this is good. This is good, as Liz pointed out. This is good. And as this happens, remember that your response to these problems that you face all of a sudden that you may never thought you would face are opportunities to array yourself in splendor. It won't seem so at the time. It will seem that you're being treated unjustly. It will seem like you're not getting that which is due you rightfully. It may be some form of physical pain. It may be some form of persecution. It may be problems within your family. Believe me, it will come out of left field, and its purpose will be to get at those things in your personality that are disfiguring in God's sight. Right now, they're not disfiguring in people's sight. You can come put a mask on. Everybody think you're pretty slick. But you won't be in the day of the Lord. What you have done will be revealed for everyone to see. Now, that's perfect justice. We don't want real slimy people up there looking beautiful. That's not justice. It isn't grace. It isn't mercy. It's a mess. We want to know when we look at people what they are. I think that's good. Now, remember what I said, and don't panic. Arm yourself. Arm yourself and say, Lord, I can make it in you, and you can. You can be more than a conqueror. But it's very important that you don't take the idea that you've got it made, and from now on it's downhill. It isn't. It's uphill for a while. The day will come when it's downhill. I promise you that. The day will come when it's downhill. But it isn't yet for most of us. So all of your responses in the day to come of the various trials, quandaries, pressures, persecutions, everything that happens to you is for one purpose. Because you love God, so what happens to you is in His plan. It's working for good. Your response is critical. Critical. But keep in mind that these are temporary distresses, and there's always little flowers in the valleys if we look for them. But don't fasten on the distress. Keep your eyes on the author of life. And the day will come when you hit the pinnacle, and from then on God will give you rest. And in, like he told Daniel, and in the end, in the day of Christ, your body will be raised, and then it will be clothed with the splendor that no one could see. See, the sons of God are veiled, but what you have become in Christ will be revealed for everyone to see. You can see why faith is the victory, because you have to endure as seeing the invisible. You have to build your life around that which you can't see. Okay, those who are responsible for the communion, and I hope somebody is, Tony isn't here, we'll make Brother Smitter responsible, since he's our head elder, to get the program set up for the communion. And if you have given thought to these things and you say, boy, I need help, then come to the altar, and the body and blood of Christ will strengthen you and give you wisdom, and you'll make it for another day, and that's all you can. One day at a time. One moment at a time. And you can do that by the body and blood of Christ. You can endure one moment at a time. You can do it. Don't look down the trail. Shut it out of your mind. Just look at the immediate. Immediate. You do that, you can make it in the Lord. Because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You may not even be alive tomorrow. Take care of the pressure, the current pressures. We don't know what the future will hold, but we know who holds the future, don't we? We know who holds the future. I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, we've spoken this morning about responding correctly to the problems that we have. And Lord, I pray that as we partake of this that represents your flesh, your body, that we will be strengthened thereby, that whatever problems we're facing now will no longer seem impossible or deadly, but we will realize they are opportunities that we can pray and get the victory in Christ over everyone without exception. Shall we partake? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, that's what we're talking about this morning, is when you come. We want to partake of your sufferings and your death so that we'll be prepared to enter into your joy. So I pray, Lord, none of us will come short, but in all of our trials and tribulations, we will be more than conquerors through you, and we can, Lord. So we pray for that faith this morning in Jesus' name. Shall we partake? I'm going to teach you a little course. I don't think you've heard it. Maybe you have. It goes like this. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Savior, raise my faith in you till it can move a mountain. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. All my doubts are buried neath the fountain. How many have never heard that? Oh, good. So I get to teach you something. Let's try it once. It really isn't all that impossible. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Savior, raise my faith in you till it can move a mountain. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. All my doubts are buried neath the fountain. I keep getting mixed up in there because it's supposed to be raise my faith in thee. And I was trying to say you. It's supposed to be thee, so we'll do it right. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Savior, raise my faith in thee till it can move a mountain. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. All my doubts are buried neath the fountain. I don't know. Where did I learn that, Audrey? That's an old timer. I don't. What? Probably way back yonder, Abe used to sing that. All right, shall we stand? We're going to sing it once more, and this time it's going to be our personal testimony. And everybody said, oh, me. Okay, here we go. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Savior, raise my faith in thee till it can move a mountain. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. All my doubts are buried neath the fountain. I don't, Alba, how's that going in Spanish? Huh? You sing that in Spanish? Maybe you should teach us to us in Spanish tonight. Let's sing it once more. We're going to sing it unto the Lord. How many believe it? Amen. Come on, come on. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Savior, raise my faith in thee till it can move a mountain. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. All my doubts are buried neath the fountain. God bless you. Everybody got A+. You're free to go.